Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And if you have a bookmark, please also turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. We're picking up this morning in our series regarding the eldership in a larger series that is concerned with the topic of officership. There's a desire in our church that we would be a particular church. That means that we would have officers, elders, and deacons be raised up. And what's right is that we as a congregation study what the Word of God says regarding both the office of elder and the deacon, so that we can be informed about what sort of man ought to be in either of these two roles, and simply to know what the Word of God teaches on the topic for our own hearts. As you turn there this morning, please be aware that the letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy for that matter, and then also Titus, these are pastoral epistles. They're written by the Apostle Paul to these two young men who are his disciples, whom he has placed in the city of Ephesus with the man Timothy, and also in Crete with the man Titus. And these are instructions for the sake of the order of the church and for the ministry that they are set to carry out. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I'll read them in that order. This is God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a beautiful task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to study your word together, we pray that you would give us understanding. That, Lord, you would use your word, oh Lord, like a scalpel to cut deeply into our hearts, to reveal to us our own failures, but also, Lord, to stir in us a desire to live a godly life appropriate of a servant in the service of King Jesus. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would raise up elders within our church to serve you. Oh, Lord, men who would aim at a good thing and desire it. Oh, Lord, that you would open their ears this morning and stir their hearts to labor in their own souls, to become men qualified and equipped to become a bondservant of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray for your mercy on our church. We pray for your help as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul writes to the young man Timothy, who's set apart by him to be, yes, an elder, but also a pastor in the midst of the church there in Ephesus, he says to him in chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And he institutes an order for the man, that his conduct, his character, his life is the first qualification that he has to minister to the people of God. Now, you and I, if we were to order things, we might, of our own account, think that maybe doctrine comes first. But no, the Apostle Paul orders it that it's his lifestyle that he is to be watchful concerning first. Because if he hasn't got the character of godliness, he cannot lead the people of God. And here in our passage this morning, he lays out the qualifications, the qualities of a godly man who would be useful for the sake of service in the church. But if you're with us this morning and maybe you have absolutely no desire, and even you sense in yourself a lack of these qualities, and you say, as a man, I'm not an elder. Maybe you're one of the little boys in the room. Maybe you're one of the little girls in the room or one of the ladies in the room, and you say simply, that's not for me. I'm not a man. I'm certainly not the husband of one wife. I'm a kid. I'm a wife. I want you to know that this morning, the qualities that Paul describes are the qualities that every single Christian should themselves desire so far as they are able to fulfill them. These are the qualities of godliness. And so in a sense, what the Apostle Paul is teaching to these two ancient ministers and to the church today is that if you want to be a servant of the Lord, to be useful for Him, you must be godly and live a life that is toward Jesus Christ. The 3 points that I want us to see this morning from our passage of Scripture are these. Firstly, a controlling principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. A controlling principle. And you might be able to tell that by that first point, that's going to be the big one, right? The controlling principle. It bleeds down into the latter 2 points and is profoundly significant. And then the second and the third points are related. In fact, they're contrasted from one another. And the second point is who the elder must be. Who he must be. We're going to look at that in all the rest of the verses. So I could give you specific verses, but just frankly, all the rest of them. And then the third point, which is in contrast to that, who the elder must not be. Who he must not be. And again, this point is going to be reflected in the variety of the remaining verses in our passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we read a controlling principle stated by the Apostle Paul. It's very simple. He says that a man who would be an overseer, and if you recall, that means to be one who cares for the people of God. This is a title that is exchangeable in the New Testament with the presbyter, the elder. It's exchangeable, speaking of the same office. He says that he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. And whenever Paul writes to Timothy, he uses one word. And then if you're a Greek scholar and you go and turn to Titus, you might notice that he uses a different word. But in the translation of these two words, at least in the English, it's the same phrase, the same word translated. Now, I just want to say to you that whenever Paul says to Timothy with one word and to Titus with another word, he's fleshing out a larger idea that basically means the same thing, to be above reproach. It's not a very complicated thought, but I do think that we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be above reproach? This might not be common language, especially if you're a German speaker with us. And frankly, for the English speaker, the language of above reproach and not being above reproach is just not all that common. So what does this mean? Well, these two words put in the phrase might be translated as blameless or beyond accusation. Blameless, beyond accusation, or above reproach. And to flesh this out a little bit and to make it more plain, it means that an elder must live a life that can't be accused of sin or wrongdoing. That he must live a life of observable holiness. Holiness that can be seen. A life and a character that's palpable. Not just private holiness or holiness that's in the prayer closet or it's in your private time of study, but holiness that bleeds through the flesh and the relationships and the personality and the words and the actions and the habits of a man. So much so that the church sees it, that everybody sees it in church. They know he's a holy man because of how he acts, how he speaks, the way he walks, the way he dresses, the whole package of the man. But not only the church sees it, the world sees it. To be above reproach before the church and a watching world, that no one may come and say, this guy's terrible. He does one thing in public, but a different thing in private. If you only knew how he acts on the golf course, or maybe if you were in the car with him as he drives across town, or if you were in the private recesses of what he watches late at night, all this sort of different thing, you would just see a different side of the man, an accusation being brought against a servant of the Lord. I do want to say simply this, that if you're a student of the Bible, you know that the servants of the Lord are often accused of things, aren't they? I mean, just think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accused of several things. One of them being that he would work miracles and even heal people by the power of demons. Jesus was accused of things. He was attacked. Then in the book of Acts, you read about the servants of the Lord being accused of various things as well. Being beaten, being stoned, being imprisoned, accused of being insubordinate. We're not just saying accusations in any sense. We're talking about holiness. real accusations. Things that regard and reflect a character of a life lived for God. That's what we're talking about. The servants of Christ, if they're accused of anything, let them be accused of service to Jesus. However, let them never, ever, ever be accused rightly of living lives of sin, of being harsh, unpleasant, men that are not fit for the sake of the glory of the gospel that they received. I want you to understand this word above reproach, this idea, in two different aspects. There's one we'll call the negative aspect, that if a man desires to be an elder, he must not be accused of any scandal, any sin, or accusation that might be found legitimate. Do you understand this? That there is no sin that can be found. None. He's blameless against it. The negative aspect, there's nothing there to be found and accused against him by a watching world. But then there's a positive aspect to this, and that is, he lives such a life that shows forth the gospel and his works and relationships so that he might not be called a hypocrite. You see, it's not only enough that a person not be found guilty with blood on their hands, but that people positively know that if the man professes to be a Christian, to be changed by the gospel, that no one can then say, hey, where's the evidence of it? There's a lack of any true reality to the thing that you profess. Not a man marked by scandal, marked by sin, and also a man that lives a life that positively shows forth the work of Christ in his own life. A man above reproach, blameless. But why is this so important? Well, I think it's because if you continue to read in chapter 4, verse 16, you read, not only keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, but that Paul says, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is important because of the calling of the eldership. It's not just a call to a private Christian life or a life before God. It certainly is that, but it's more. Because an elder is called to teach and to shepherd. Do you see that? To teach and to shepherd the people of God and to be an evangelist of the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Now, hopefully you're tracking with me. And it's simply because of this, that most people observe a person before they listen to a person. Do you understand that? That most people are going to look at you. They're going to judge how you're acting before they listen to and believe what you're saying. Do you understand this? I can put it in an illustration. If a doctor comes into an examination room, you are going to probably first judge who he is by what he wears. Does he have on a white coat? Does he have on a nice name tag, or is it embroidered on his shirt ending with MD, medical doctor? You want to see that, right? You don't want a guy coming in with a V-neck and skinny jeans with Vans on. You want a doctor. A man who carries himself for the work that he's about to undertake, and that is the care of your body. You want to see that he has on that coat. You might even want to observe his bedside manner and say, is this the sort of doctor for me? Is he a cold, dead fish? And if he treats me, I'll be a corpse just like him. Maybe you want to read reviews on the internet. Maybe you want to look at the walls and search for diplomas that prove that he's legitimate. You're going to observe him. Maybe if you go to a gym or hire a personal fitness trainer, first thing you're going to do, you're going to observe what they look like. Do they look like a couch potato, a sofa kartoffeln? Or do they look like Captain America? what's their own fitness like, or maybe even what's their own attitude. Because if it's a person that just pumps iron and chews up steel and spits it out, all that kind of thing, you don't want to be like that person. You don't want to subject yourself to someone who's going to be a taskmaster that is painful, yes, physically, but also emotionally to deal with. You're going to examine how they act. And maybe even you want to drop in to see what their own exercise regimen looks like. Or maybe a political candidate. I think this is maybe very close to home, a political candidate. You're going to look at how they dress, how they live, what they say when they speak. Maybe you want to even look up their record. You want to know some things about the person before you're willing to cast your vote and submit yourself to their rule. And I just want you to know that the same is true for Christians and specifically for elders. People observe whether the truth you proclaim has affected your own life. They want to know, are you telling the truth or are you just wasting my time? Is what you're saying good for me, and can I see the evidences of its goodness in your life and your family's lives? If I'm going to submit myself to it, they want to see it. And you might say, you just shouldn't judge. The world shouldn't be judging. But I'm just sorry. That's just how it is, friends. Everybody judges everybody all day long, every day of the week. You're always making judgments. Men, from the way you shake hands with another man, you might not even think you've made the judgment. But if it's one of those weak handshakes with a clammy hand and the guy's quivering a little bit, you might ask the question, what sort of man is this, without even meaning to? The world judges Christians and they judge elders. And the reality is also this, that one word, one act, one observed lifestyle can close the door from people ever listening to a thing you have to say. And if you're a craft to say, vitally important, one word, one act, one observed lifestyle can close the door from them ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from your lips, because they remember the thing you did, the person you were, the way you acted. They remember that. And so the door is closed. And if they're going to hear it, they're going to hear it from someone else, because they don't believe that you have a clue about what you're trying to tell them. Or maybe they don't even believe that what you're trying to tell them is true in itself because of how you have acted. You see, this is an important thing that you have to face, Christian, that the message of the gospel and the salvation of sinners is an offensive enough message by itself. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it's this. The gospel says to the watching world, you are a sinner, you do bad things, you deserve punishment. That by yourself and of yourself, you're an enemy of the holy God of heaven. You don't match up, you can't match up, you won't match up, and you need help, and you can't help yourself. If you don't think that's offensive, go out and start preaching the gospel and see how many people you offend. Because the person that you speak to, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to believe that they're good, they do good things, they're generally a good person, their life is virtuous. Who wants to be a bad person? Who raises their hand and says simply, I just want to be terrible? No one does that. But the gospel proclaims truth about the heart and the soul of the person, and it's terribly offensive all by itself. And let me say this to you, Christian, don't add offense to an offensive gospel. Let the gospel offend, because the power of the Holy Spirit will apply the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ to draw a desperately offended sinner to the only one that can help them, in the person of Jesus Christ. They don't need to trip over the things you say. They don't need to trip over how you act and how you live and your sins. They need to be tripping over their sins and falling on the mercy of Jesus Christ. An elder, like every Christian, must be above reproach, because he is a teacher in the church. He's a teacher. And if he's going to hold forth the gospel, the truth that Christ came to save sinners, He's got to show it forth in his life, or people will not listen to him. Must be above reproach. Some of you might say, this is a really hard calling. Who can do that? It means he's got to be sinless. No, that's not what we're talking about. Not sinlessness, but a life lived after Christ. A life that endeavors for blamelessness, that evidences the gospel's truth and its fruit above reproach. The Apostle Paul, feeling the tension of this high calling in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he wrote this: "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as ordained by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Do you hear that? That an elder in the church who speaks for Christ as a representative of the Lord, to some people, he's going to be the fragrance of death to death. For others, the fragrance of life to life. And Paul rightly feels the tension. Who's sufficient for these things? Brothers, if we're ever going to be this sort of man, useful, we have to rely on the one that we proclaim. Blameless. What he must be, what an elder must be. In verse 2, we begin to flesh out all of this idea of being above reproach and blameless, all these things a man must be. In verse 2, it's a whole group of things. The first of them is that he is to be a husband of one wife. We see this repeated in Titus 1:6. And you might say, well, does this mean that men that don't have a wife can't be elders? I don't think so. I think this means that he's not to be a man who's divorced and remarried, and he's not to be a man who is in a current and polygamous relationship. That's probably the larger teaching here, because it would have been common in the midst of ancient Judaism that men would take multiple wives. After all, they're just mimicking what the fathers of Judaism modeled for them, aren't they? They're trying to be like David and Solomon, all this sort of thing. But it's not a holy thing. And you might say, but it's in the Old Testament. We see this happening. You've got even Abraham having more than one wife. But don't you remember Genesis chapter 2? And the two shall become one flesh. You see, the apostles holding in tension the right doctrine in defense against a false and ungodly lifestyle. Must be a husband of one wife, a one woman man. Then it goes on to say he must be sober minded. A man that's not overwhelmed by possibly drink, that he's going to speak about that in a moment, but a man who has clear thoughts, clarity and discernment, I think, is at the bottom of this. He's a clear thinker on issues. He can see the scenario clearly in biblical text. He can discern clearly the truth. He discerns theological truths clearly. He's able to rightly divide situational things and biblical things. Sober-minded, with a clear view on things. Verse 2 goes on to say that an elder must be self-controlled. In a sense, I believe this means that he has to live a principled life. He has to have a controlled tongue and a controlled temper. And it's of his own power. He has disciplined himself for the sake of controlling what he will and won't do. This is also repeated in Titus 1:8. It goes on to say that not only is he to be self-controlled, but that he is to be respectable. That other people look on him and say he's worthy of respect. Not a man that shames himself or goes on and on in idle speech, or likes frivolity, or foolish joking all the time, but respectable. Someone you can count on. Someone who's worthy of respect. Goes on to say that he must be hospitable. Titus 1:8 echoes this. In the ancient world, this meant taking in outsiders or travelers into your home, because it was a very dishonorable thing to have a friend who would come to town and then put him in a hotel or in an inn, but rather bring him in, care for him in your home, pour out grace to him. This is an essential part of being an elder, having an open table, warm and comfortable couches to bring in those who are far off, and also, in my opinion, to love on those who are near. Hospitable. And that he is to be able to teach, that he's to be learned in doctrine and able to communicate it. A lot of people come to this and they think, you know, regarding their own hearts and the eldership, they think, I'm terrified. I can't preach. Am I gifted like that guy, the minister who's in the front, who labors in preaching and teaching? I don't know. I think that's one thing I can't do. I think what's being gotten at here is not necessarily a great gift of preaching or proclamational giftedness, but rather the ability to convey the truth of the Bible, simply. I've seen ruling elders that have gifts. I've seen deacons that have gifts, sometimes very wonderfully gifted talents that the Lord's given to them for the sake of the church, who can preach better than many ministers, who can pray better than ministers. And you almost wonder, wow, is this guy called to the ministry? But the Lord has him as a ruling elder or as a deacon. And I've also seen some that stand in the pulpit holding their Bible with old eyes and high-powered glasses, looking and quivering and shaking with voices that crack, but who adequately open the wonders of the gospel to the people of God, who are clear and who can apply the scripture to their lives. That's as simple as it gets. You don't need to be Billy Graham or any of the great teachers or preachers of our age, but simply a man willing to give a testimony clearly and to apply it to the lives of the people of God. Able to teach. You must be able to do that if you are an elder. Must be able to. In this church, I plead with you that you're able to. We need pulpit supply in this church. It would be a wonderful help to the ministry. Then we go on and continue to read. And it teaches in verse 4 that he should keep his household well. This is echoed in Titus 1 through 6. That his household is in order. That he's a man free for the sake of ministry. It's hard, especially men who have little children. It's hard. We all have busy lives, but the call to the eldership means that you're going to be called away from your own family for the care of others. And the thing that has to be the case is that your own family is in order. They're cared for. Because a man who has a family that's not where it ought to be spiritually should not be in the work of ministry as a ruling elder, as a teaching elder, or as a deacon. We go on, and in verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Other people outside the church, they look on him and they see that the man is above reproach. We've covered that, I think, at length already. But he's thought of well by outsiders. He's not a scandalous man or someone that the rest of the town just can't stand. And then in Titus 1:9, it says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Certainly this is connected to the idea that he should be able to teach. But friends, I think also combined in this is this wonderful statement of doctrinal fidelity. He must be a man that believes the Bible. He's got to be orthodox. He can't just be any guy holding any view just because he's sincere. He has to be a man whose faith reflects the faith of the Bible. And I want you to notice that this isn't just a list of suggestions. Paul says he must, he must be these things. Not just do them, he must be them. These must be genuine elements of his person. Qualities of who he is. Not just qualifications that he needs to check a box by. And some of you might listen to this and you might say, how is this possible? That's a bar so incredibly high. But I want you to know something. If you go down this and you think through this carefully, these are the simple requirements that every Christian ought to live toward and desire. In fact, I can say to you that whenever Paul puts this down, these aren't the maximum requirements. Rather, they are the minimal requirements. This isn't the most you should do. This is the very least you should be to be qualified to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I have to tell you simply this, no man is perfect, no elder is perfect. And there may be some of these that you're not mature in, but they need to be evidenced. They must be part of you. These must be true of you. And I simply say that the church ought to expect that their elders are going to be growing, and they must be growing. But these are things that a man must be, or else he will not be equipped to do the work of the eldership. It's a heavy call. It's a heavy call. And then what he must not be. This is contrasted. In verse 3, we read that he must not be a drunkard, given to much wine. It doesn't mean he shouldn't drink at all. He has Christian liberties. It means he should not be a man that is drunk, that he has a lifestyle of drunkenness, that he's uncontrolled and he relies on a thing in his life, an addiction. He should not be a drunkard. Titus echoes this in 1:7. He must not be violent, but gentle. Echoed in Titus 1:7. You understand this. Must not be violent, but gentle. Must not be quarrelsome. Let's touch on this for a moment. He must be a man that seeks peace in the church, not a man that spawns division, that has a pocket view and says, I'll insist it, coming in to be a reformer or a revolutionary in the church, but a man of peace, not quarrelsome, but a man who puts out fire and applies cold compresses. This is important. Quarrelsome elders kill churches and hurt Christians. Must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a lover of money. A lover of money. That's simple in itself as well. Echoed in Titus 1:7. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. That's easy to understand, isn't it? He needs to be mature in the faith, not beginning his walk with Christ, but well advanced in it, having read the word and been discipled in it. If he's going to disciple other people, men, women, and children, he must himself have been discipled and have grown in grace if he would see others grow in grace. Titus 1:6 says he must not be open to the charge of debauchery. I think this again relates back that he must be above reproach. That no one can say, hey, I saw the elder out doing X, Y, or Z on the weekend, living a lifestyle of sinful ungodliness. He must not be open to the charge of insubordination. What's that about? I think, again, it relates back to the idea that he must not be quarrelsome. He must not be a person that seeks division. That whenever someone commands him to do something, or whenever something is going on in the church or in life, whether it's to the civil law or even to the regular order of the body of the people of God, that he's not going and stirring things up and being insubordinate to leaders. A man that can't be worked with. Insubordination. That'll kill churches. That splits churches. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. Do you see this? This is a man who is controlled by a life lived for Christ. That's the bigger way to say it. To say it in one word, the man must be holy. He must be holy. Because if he's going to take up the charge of being an elder, he is going to give of himself. He's going to be poured out. He's going to be attacked by Satan, attacked by the world, and he needs to be ready. He's got to have his soul in order and his household cared for. If he's going to be able to then trudge into the mess of the sinful and troublesome lives of the people of God. If he's not that, can't live up to this, can't pursue this with his whole heart, shouldn't be an elder. Friends, again, I want to tell you, some of you might be saying that is an impossibly high bar, and certainly to keep this perfectly, yes, it is. But this is a minimum. This must be in place in your heart. And so I want to say to you, men, aspire to this. This is the beautiful thing, the noble task that it is good for you to desire. I plead with you to desire this kind of life of godliness, whether you become an elder or a deacon or not, just to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Aspire to this. Kill the sin in your heart. Kill the quarrelsomeness in your heart. Take back control of your life. Let no one bring a charge against you. Become gentle. Love Christ, not money. Grow in holiness. Be a man like this and desire to be this. If more men in the church desired this, how much more would the Lord be glorified? Pursue this. Write it on the inside of your mind and on your heart and live after this. Even if you say, I don't have a desire or the ability to become that man now. Pray that the Lord would make you this man. And for the rest of the church, let me just encourage you. See this as the evidence and the model that you are called to live after, because this is what God wants your leaders to be like. And if this is how your leaders are supposed to be, this is how you're supposed to become, the direction you're supposed to go toward, the way your life is supposed to change. And pray for yourself and pray for others in the church. Pray for men. Pray for these little boys. Pray for them. Lord God, raise up men like this in our church. Mothers, when you put your little boys to bed at night, read this into their ears and pray the Lord to put it in their hearts. Little boys, this is what you want to become. This is what a man of God is. May the Lord bless our church in this way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. Lord, for its heavy obligations. Oh Lord, for its clear teaching. Father, we pray that you would bless our church with elders, with men that would strive for this, even imperfect men. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts and that, Lord, you'd be helping all of the men in our church to grow toward this, whether you have a call on them to fulfill the office or not. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for our church. These are your people, your sheep, oh Lord. We pray that you would pour out mercy and kindness, that you would bring them into your sheepfold, and that you would raise up under shepherds for their care. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.